You brought a Bible. Would you open up with me to Matthew chapter 24 as we continue our journey through this great first gospel? Matthew 24 begins with this. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came out to point to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, will never be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead this astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This is the word of the Lord. You know, I read an article recently entitled, "How Does Nate Silver Do It?" So Nate Silver is an author and a blogger over at 538.com and seems to have this uncanny ability to predict political election seasons. In 2008, apparently he accurately called 49 of all 50 states after a former career of making a small dent in the world of baseball statistics, of all things. Well, now all of a sudden he's written this book about the New York, that's on the New York Times bestseller. At present, he's been given 6 different honorary doctoral degrees. His blog still boasts hundreds of thousands of followers. He's got millions of followers on social media. Clearly, we have a fascination in our culture with people who are able to see into the future, or that we think can move into the future, right? Well, on this long list that we've been gathering this last year about the ways in which Jesus was the hero that the Old Testament predicted, we come now this morning to how Jesus was a prophet who knew how to look into the future. And of course, he did so not for temporary political gain or some kind of market strategy, but with the best interest of humanity in heart, which is why his predictions are compelling. But the question is, what is that interest? What does Jesus have to say about our future that would make it something more compelling and more interesting than what we could get from a fortune teller or a psychic. Well, I think we can sum it up this way. And by the way, you'll notice, I think, that when Jesus is talking about the future, he doesn't shift into some weirdo mystery-encoded messages. It's the same message he's been preaching all along. But what he's going to say is basically this: your destiny, your future, is inextricably tied up with your heart's deepest treasure. That's the message. So much so that when your earthly treasure fails, as it always will, everything around you will fail with it. In the passage that we just read this morning, Jesus' followers were being warned, in the most dramatic of ways, of course, of just what it was that was to come. And then in the end, there really is no choice but to follow him, because every other way is going to eventually lead to destruction. Okay, so now I realize for some of you, you're doing double takes at the passage where you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, where did you get all that? I thought this passage was about the end of the world and the end of time and Jesus' second coming. Like, where are all the predictive charts and connections with things that are going on at present in the Middle East right now? It's pretty standard Christian fare when you're talking about Jesus' view of the future, we realize. And it's really hard not to get sucked into some of the predictive schemes since American Christianity has been so obsessed with end-time scenarios, especially in the last few decades. It still lives on today, obviously, with even Bible interpreters, you know, drawing wild-eyed speculation off of the events surrounding the Israeli-Hamas war. But I'm suggesting this morning that this approach that has dominated American fundamentalism in the last century is a misunderstanding from the beginning of what the disciples' question really was in verse 3. Take a look at it again. They say to Jesus, "What will be the sign of your coming?" That's the big word there, highlight that one, "and of the end of the age." N.T. Wright has a really helpful explanation of this when he points out that if you were a Roman citizen living in the Roman Empire at that time and you believed that the Caesar was the rightful ruler of the world, one of the things that you longed for more than anything else in the world would have been for Caesar to come and visit your town or your region. That would mean that you could see for yourself his regal appearance, you know, and you could be assured that he was your true leader. This is what N.T. Wright says. He says, "Much of the Roman Empire was Greek-speaking, and the Greek word that they would use for that kind of Caesar state visit was an appearing or a presence. It was the Greek word parousia. The same word was often used to describe what happens when a god or goddess did something dramatic, a dramatic healing, say, which they thought was there to reveal their power and presence. And it is this word, parousia, which the disciples use in verse 3 when they ask Jesus about what's going to happen. Now, did you catch that? What he's saying is it's reading way too much into their question to suppose that they are asking about the end of the world. That's not what the disciples are asking. Rather, they are asking Jesus, when are you going to go public? Like, when will the world that we've come to know come to an end? When all of a sudden it's revealed what we've come to believe, that you are Israel's true king. When's it going to happen? So, look, in order to be very clear and open, the theological tradition on which this church stands takes the same posture towards Jesus' discussion of the future as we do with what he says about the gospel on every other page. Yes, this passage says something about the end of time, but I would argue it's not its primary subject. Now, why I think that and what it means is what we're going to talk about this morning. And so three ideas I want to wrap our minds around to sort of approach this thing. First of all, we want to look at how the temple is going to fail. That's the first of Jesus' predictions. We want to see that the Son of Man will come. And then thirdly, we'll see that Jesus' followers will be made ready. Really long first point, medium-sized second point, and very brief third point, just for those of you that are into the whole timing thing. Number one, the temple is going to fall. That's Jesus' first prediction. Now look, orient ourselves in Matthew. We're now in section 5 of the 5 big long teaching blocks that Jesus does to outline the entire book of Matthew before he goes to his crucifixion. And like we said a few weeks ago, Jesus is in a very provocative mood. He's gone straight after the ruling religious class, and he's challenged them to a fight. And if there is any target that he goes after the most vigorously, it's the Jewish temple. Now look, in order to really grasp that point, we've got to take a closer look at just how the temple operated in the imagination of these Jewish people. And I would say, first of all, it'd be very hard to exaggerate just how important the temple was to Jewish people in Jesus' day. In addition to, perhaps rivaling some of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world, this edifice was gigantic in comparison to anything that would have lived in Palestine at that time. But over time, that temple had become to take on this very deeply personal and emotional significance to them. Because the temple already, as it was explained to them, was thought to be the interaction, the intersection of heaven and earth itself. God met their ancestors there at the temple. He sat enthroned above the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So if you were a Jewish child growing up at that time, you would have been regaled by stories from your ancestors who would have shown how God showed that at the temple, this is where God instructed his people. This is where he defeated his enemies. But somewhere along the way, this is really the story of the Old Testament actually, they lost the legitimate purpose of the temple and had replaced it. And what they replaced it with was a sense of kind of national pride, a sense of ethnic superiority. In other words, the temple had kind of become this physical representation of an inward allegiance and pridefulness about the fact that they alone were the people of God. This temple, of course, was supposed to be a place from which would flow a river of living grace, bringing to all the nations. Remember what Ricky Jones talked to us about 2 weeks ago? It's exactly what the temple was supposed to be. But in the midst of the Jewish rebellion, combined with oppression from foreign invaders, it had made them just downright superstitious about that building. The temple, when they looked at it, meant that one day we were going to win. God would enter his temple and he would blow the competition away. You want to know why I have confidence in life? Their hearts would tell them. Go look at that temple. That's where my confidence rests. Now look, I realize that this sounds very foreign to our modern ears and how primitive of these ancient people, but be careful how you condescend. Lived in Oxford now for about 25 years, and I've come to be convinced that we actually have our own temple here in Oxford. We got a temple, a physical place that is a representation of our inward allegiance and pride. And I'm not even trying necessarily to knock that particular worship center, but I want to use it as an analogy for us to get the emotional impact here. Our temple is located dead in the center of the Ole Miss campus. The university spares no expense on keeping it beautiful and glorious, spending literally a whole lot more money in a year than it even cost to build our entire church here. Worship services are held about 6 or 7 times every year on Saturdays, where the worshipers will don very richly ornamented special garments, bought specially for the occasion. There's a liturgy there as well for who will and will not be accepted in that environment. The popular and the social butterfly are accepted, while all those people who get the scarlet A, known as awkward, are cast into spiritual darkness, right? Or something like that. Okay, no one's listening. That's all right. No one caught that. That's all right. We call it the Grove. That's what it is. It's the Grove. But it has all the emotional and spiritual trappings of the Jewish temple, a building upon which, by the way, that Jesus has just pronounced judgment. Imagine this for a moment. What would be the emotional impact of someone standing up in the Grove tomorrow morning while students are going back and forth to class, when the leaves are starting to blossom, it's turning that brightest shade of light green, the grass starting to come up, and he stands up and he says, I'm going to burn every bit of this down to the ground. We would secede from the Union if something like that happened, without question. But now you take that emotional impact of someone destroying the Grove and multiply it times 1,000, you're starting to get close to what Jesus' words are doing to these listeners. Jesus was predicting that the symbol, the physical embodiment of their greatest treasure, it's all coming down. And that meant that their greatest treasure was going to be lost. What was that? That was that inner sense that they were special, that they were favored, that God's dealings with them in the past were enough to ensure his dealings with them in the future. In other words, the temple had become this giant metaphor of self-righteousness and ethnic superiority of God's people. And Jesus looks and says, that is coming down. And as it turns out, Jesus' words were absolutely literally fulfilled. In 70 AD, some 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded and besieged by the mighty Roman army under General Tiberius Julius Alexander. For years prior, by the way, there were earthquakes, there was famine, there was fear, there was malaise, death and destruction was virtually total. However, we learned from an ancient historian by the name of Josephus, you may have heard about him, reported that these followers of Jesus had actually already left the city before the siege started because, and this is a quote from Josephus, having been warned in an oracle to leave the city. What was Josephus referring to? He's talking about our passage. Jesus' followers knew it was time to leave because he told them when it was time to get out. They probably took special care of the pregnant women because they had been warned to do that as well. That is what Jesus is talking about in verses 15 through 28. Okay, so the cat's out of the bag, right, of where I'm going with all this. Because what I'm saying is I believe that Matthew 24 is describing events that happened within the lifetimes of those who were listening to Jesus speak. So many of you are used to hearing of these things that are passages that are being referred to something that we're still waiting to happen in a distant future for us. But I believe that's treating fulfilled prophecy as if it is yet unfulfilled. That's my premise this morning. Jesus is referring to events that his own listeners would experience, yes. But of course, and we'll get to this more at the end this morning, he's also communicating truths that his people would experience throughout human history. And you know what that truth is? Beware of your spiritual safe places. That's his message. Beware, because any pursuit, any giftedness, any family comfort, any measure of physical health, any career, any one of your joy in your offspring, every spouse, any place where you might be tempted to build a permanent haven of spiritual rest is coming down. It's all coming down. Verse 2 says this, not one stone will be left on another. Jesus is simply warning his people about the spiritual temples that they build and worship that are not to be found in him. And why the warning? Well, because those things are going to fail you. Money is going to dissolve. It's amazing for its ability to do that. Families pass away and die. Children move away to places like Nashville and Seattle. Terrible. See, I got my Nashville but one back here. It's okay, sweetheart. Spouses disappoint. All of these things, Jesus is saying, it's all coming down. And in that day, what are you going to stand upon? This is what Jesus' challenge is. Look, I heard Tim Keller use an illustration years ago about a bird who builds a nest in a tree, makes careful thing to make it comfortable. One day he looks down and he sees a lumberjack at the base of the tree, chopping away at the tree. So in haste and in fear, he gathers things up and races to the next tree to start to build again. But even there, the lumberjack comes back to that one and starts to tear away at that one down. And it happens over and over and over again. The bird goes from tree to tree to tree. But what he doesn't know is the lumberjack is saying, it's all coming down. The whole forest is coming down. And you're only going to be safe when you make your home in the rock. Because the rock is permanent. The rock is a place where you can actually have true safety. This is why Jesus comes along and says, I am the temple that you've been waiting for. He says that explicitly, by the way. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And nobody gets it. What are you talking about? It took us 40 years to build this thing, Jesus. They didn't understand he was talking about his body. Jesus is saying, now the intersection of heaven and earth is on me. I am the place where it happens. So look, don't miss the reality of the prophecy when the fulfillment is standing right in front of you, Jesus is saying. And that makes a nice transition to my second prediction that Jesus makes. Not only that the temple is going to fall, but also that the Son of Man will come. He will arrive. Now look, some of you are scratching your heads because you're looking at verses 29 through 31 and you're like, come on, Les, that really looks like Jesus is describing the second coming and the end of the world. Jesus starts talking about signs in the heavens and he talks about the sun being darkened. I mean, surely that's the end of the world, right? Okay, let's go back to our history lesson for a moment. Because the year before 70 AD, when the Jerusalem falls, the whole Roman Empire was in a mad state of confusion, especially because of the political events going on in Rome. In the space of 1 year, it's amazing, one Roman emperor had succeeded another, and that happened 4 times. Began with Nero, went to Otho, Vitellius, and finally Vespasian, the 4th Roman emperor. But look, when every transition happened, it came with a new round of violence, a new round of murder, and new threats of civil war throughout the empire. The point is, national upheaval can be emotionally catastrophic to the people that experience it. Of course it can be. Again, I'm going to date myself here for a second, but imagine what it must have been like for the people in South Africa to experience the end of apartheid. You know, psychologists talk about the emotional effects of living under oppressive regimes like mass humiliation and disruption of family life, stunted brain development, widespread malnutrition, mental breakdowns, even rise and spike in suicides. That's what happens under oppressive regimes. But then all of a sudden, it all stops. It all ends. It doesn't do justice to the emotion of the event simply to report that it happened, does it? If you were describing, you would probably really struggle to communicate the emotional impact of what you'd just been freed from. Well, as it turns out, ancient Near Eastern authors struggle with the same thing. But when they did so, they used a literary device that was very much known to literary experts of their time that scholars now refer to as prophetic language. Prophetic or apocalyptic language was what you employed when you were trying to get across the deep emotion of an event. And it was full of very flowery imagery, right? It was very over-the-top kinds of language. I remember hearing someone in a counseling room years and years ago that I was talking to who was talking about what it was like when their spouse left them. And they said, you know, when all of a sudden I got that news, I just died on the inside. Did you mean your heart stopped? Your brain functioning shut down? No, they're trying to express the emotional impact of that moment about how deeply, powerfully hurtful it really was. So when Jesus starts to talk about the fall of Jerusalem, he begins to choose a description. But you know what? It turns out that description was a quote from the Old Testament. If you go back to Isaiah 13, verse 10, and Isaiah 34, verse 4, you see that there Isaiah is describing the fall of Babylon and Edom. And guess what he starts to describe? He starts to talk about the sun being darkened and the moon being quenched. And there he starts to talk about stars falling from the sky. Now, obviously, the world and time did not end in the midst of Isaiah's prophecy. That's not what he was referring to. So what I mean is what Jesus is describing here is not the end of the world, even though the people who were living in Jerusalem at the time might have wished that it was. What was ending was their way of life. What was ending was the place of their souls resting. What was ending was their sense of home. It was time for them to be judged. And God was blotting them out for a combination of injustice within the house of Israel and violence to those on the outside of the household of faith. In other words, they had failed in their commission to be obedient to God's call to be the light of the world. And God brought judgment to them in 70 AD. So in verse 30, it says that at that time, quote, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now people are like, okay, come on, Les. Surely that's Jesus talking about a second coming, right? Right? Not so fast. Again, it's very important when we talk about how to interpret the Bible, not to take what we think is the common sense reading of the text. That's a good thing to take a common sense reading, but that's not our ultimate rule. Our ultimate rule is we compare scripture to scripture, the rule of faith, right? And when we start to work on that, we find that this phrase, they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud, that's actually a quote. It's a quote from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And if you go back and read it in its context, the Son of Man is not coming down to earth, but he's coming towards the Ancient of Days, the Father. Let's read Daniel 7. Listen to this. Daniel says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. Ding, 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 ding. That's Jesus' favorite name for himself, the Son of Man. Remember this? coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. That's the coming. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. All right. So with Daniel 7 ringing in your ears, now you can see that Jesus isn't talking about a future end of time. What he's talking about is a redemption that came when God gave him all authority on heaven and earth, which is why at the end of May, Lord willing, I'll be preaching through Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus on the other side of his resurrection says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That is when Jesus approached the Ancient of Days. That is his parousia, his coming. Now look, before we move on, why would that be encouraging? Well, because Jesus is approaching the Ancient of Days for a very specific reason. And the rest of the New Testament unpacks it for us. Paul will go on to say that Jesus is standing before his Father so that he can be our advocate. Jesus is there being the rock upon which you can build your life that you know won't pass away. Because what? College is going to end. Family members and spouses, they're going to pass away. Careers are going to fail to fulfill you. And old age will invariably creep up on all of us. But Jesus is saying, my kingdom will never end. It'll never end. And you can build your life on that. And if you do, you ain't got to fear what comes tomorrow. You have to have no fear. Which leads me to my last point. Very, very briefly, Jesus' followers are going to be ready. Look, full disclosure, I did not grow up in a tradition that read these texts this way. I didn't. But I remember being in seminary very vividly when my professor was talking through verse 34. And he said, verse 34 is kind of the end of the discussion. Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation, the one to whom I am talking, will not pass away until all these things take place. That's what 70 AD meant. Everything Jesus has said is going to happen within the next 40 years. And it turns out that's exactly what happened. Jesus is warning his people about what was coming, and he's telling them to be ready. And you know what? He's telling us that same thing. Because what you have here in this telling of what happened in Jesus' day gets recapitulated, doesn't it? Every epoch, I would argue, of Christian history where God's people are raised up, they suddenly become idolatrous for something that is not the gospel, and God allows there to be judgment beginning in the house of God, but then spreading out to other nations to say, look, all these things that you have wrapped your heart around, it's coming down. That happens over and over and over again. Some of you have been so frustrated. I've gotten calls from you. It's no problem. I'm glad to talk. What do you think about what's going on in the Middle East? And you're horribly disappointed when I say, are you ready for this? I have no idea. Except what Jesus says in Matthew 24. And that is that God's people in the next generation, if he tarries to return, he will come. There will be idolatry. We'll put our spiritual safe places in 1,000 different things. And then tragedy will come and call us back to him. That's probably what we're in for. That's where we're going. I do believe that we live in a time where we are doing so much, and Christians can be the worst at it, where we are wasting so much time hand-wringing about the culture, where the culture is going. Or perhaps we've sort of made some strange investment with political systems in America, thinking that this ultimately is going to be the place where I have safety or our way of life. We just don't want someone coming and telling us to change our way of life. We've built a little temple, haven't we? And Jesus is looking and saying, you do realize it's all coming down. Oh, no, no, America is favored. America is special in God's eyes. Is it? Every other kingdom has risen up and fallen. You walk away from the only foundation in life, it all comes down, Jesus is saying. And again, that all sounds dark and miserable, like, I think this is kind of depressing to come to church this morning. Look, what Jesus is saying is, the foundation that only I can give you is 1,000 times better. I heard one preacher say a while back, he's like, look, take the example of Clark Kent. Follow Clark Kent on this one, right? When that brother went to work every day, he had a Superman suit underneath. In other words, there was untold power lying just below the surface of that man's life that he could wield at a moment. And the preacher was like, that's exactly how you and I are. Just below the surface of our life, we have this incredible power, this incredible, and it's nothing more than the nearness of Jesus, who walks with his people, who guarantees that there is nothing in this life. We recited it earlier. There is nothing that can separate you from my love. Not height, depth, things to come, things in behind. Nothing can separate you. You have a Superman suit underneath the outside of your life. And as it comes, Jesus is saying, look, deploy it. He's going to come in and he's going to grant you two blessings. Number one, he's going to allow for the destruction of your idols. It's going to come down. That's going to be a blessing too. At the time, it'll feel hard and you'll think that you're going to die. But the truth is, he's coming to be a blessing to let our idols fall, because it suddenly means that we can draw closer to him. And if we draw closer to him, that gives us the second thing. And the second thing is advocacy with his Father. Then now I'm in good. I'm in good with the one who owns the universe. What more could I need as I look forward to my future and I await his ultimate coming? Yes, there are passages in Scripture. The last two or three chapters of Isaiah are about the end of time. The last two or three chapters of Revelation are about the end of time. There's a couple other places in the New Testament. Yes, it's in there. But so much of the frantic nature that we build up sometimes makes me think, do we know the Superman suit that they're wearing under? Do we know about that we're all wearing underneath? Because if we did, maybe we'd look at the future with a little bit of a different look, a little less fear, a little less panic, a little less hand-reading, and a whole lot more hope. Maybe that's where this ends this morning. Let's pray. Then, Lord Jesus, would you grant us a vision of that hope? Draw us closer to yourself. Father, forgive us for being worldly in that we have searched from place to place to put all of our energies into one thing or the other. And you have so graciously told us it's coming down. And so we pray that, Father, as they do, we will be drawn closer to you as all of our worldly comforts fail us and move on. May we find ourselves in you again. And find yourself being gentle and lowly and gracious to those who return to you. And so, Father, this morning as we sing, that's what we're going to do. We're returning to you as we sing. And so we pray that you would grant us the blessing of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.